I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. This morning I'm going to be preaching on our series of sound pillars. This morning and tonight we're going to have a double header. If you know baseball terminology, we're going to be on the same series both in the morning and the evening, and tonight will be the conclusion of this series. And I felt it necessary, as there's a lot to say, and last Sunday night, I kept saying it. But compared to the Super Bowl, my message was short. If you weren't there, you won't get it, but if you were there, we had a great group and a wonderful time in the Word. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. I believe from what we've just spoke about and that I'm rightly being led of the Lord in bringing this message this morning that we'll complete tonight. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, following the qualifications for the bishops, the pastors, and the deacons, we find these words in verse 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning in the reading of your word. I pray that you would help me to be able to minister your word today in a way that will help us to see the beauty and the importance, the priority, and the power of sound worship, of the assembly of God's people, understanding the significance of gathering together as the church of the living God. And that we would understand we are called to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Today, in both the morning and the evening sermon, we're going to conclude the series on the sound pillars of Westside Baptist Church. Though I promise you, this has not been an exhaustive study of all that is vital to our ministry. I do believe we've touched on some very important topics of the things that should be pillars in our church on the ground of on the foundation of the apostles' doctrine, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. These are things that should flesh out, as it were, the work of the people of God. That being said, I've tried to focus on some essential things, some things that I would call big ticket items necessary in a healthy Christian church. These are things that should be in every Christian church. We've also studied some things that are maybe a little more unique, a little more specific about the work of the church, things that may be even completely absent from the churches of Christ in our day. And yet they are no less important if they are rooted and grounded in Holy Scripture. These pillars are a priority. Today we have to understand the demise of the church of Jesus Christ, in most places that assemble together and they say we're a church, and we have a doctrinal statement, and their statement of faith may even be orthodox and sound, biblical, largely anyway. And yet, when they assemble together for worship, you would not have known they believed any of those things, because the assembly of worship has become nothing more than a show, a place of entertainment, where we need to enhance the worship of God with smoke on the stage and lighting for special effects. That a sermon rightly couldn't be understood without video clips from the most current movies. These are things that are the trend in church culture today. And I just want to say there is something beautiful about the simplicity of the New Testament church that we find in Scripture. There is something powerful in what she is supposed to accomplish. And there is something that by not trying to be unique with everyone else who's being unique, we then of necessity become the ones who are unique. You know, everybody's trying to be, I'm going to use a buzzword, it's a good word, but it's just overused. Everybody's trying to be authentic and unique in Christian churches. They're trying to, as it were, reinvent the wheel with everyone else who's reinventing the same wheel. When the problem is the wheel is not on an axle and it has no place to go. We as God's people need to understand God has given to us a plan for His church. And it is a powerful plan, no matter how out of step with the current church culture it may seem. For one simple truth that I'm standing up here preaching to you this morning, rather than having a nice lecture or chat or just a round table discussion. There are places for lectures. And if you know me, I love to sit around and chat. And I like round table discussions. I like question and answers. But I believe that preaching is God's answer for the woes of our culture. Because it is through the gospel that men may hear the truth and the truth may set them free. Now, in this series, we've been looking at several different aspects and we're going to get to today's. I just want to go over the ones that we've looked at thus far so you know where we've come. As some of you, most of you have been there and some of you have not been able to be there. And I want to give you a little bit of an idea of what these sound pillars are. And then we're going to focus just on two aspects this morning of sound worship. Of sound worship. And I speak of worship not in the sense of music. I speak of worship as in the assembly of the church of Jesus Christ. Of what we are doing right here today. The pillars of the church are important. And they need to be sound pillars. The scripture says that the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. So there must be some things that it is established upon. And I've said many times, I like the word sound, not just because we live on the Puget Sound and there's kind of a dual meaning, but sound doctrine is something that is very important to me. Right? There is an essential nature to that which is sound, to that which is basic, to that which is fundamental, to use a word that is often misunderstood. It is important for us that we are engaged in things that are sound. So what does the word sound mean? Let me give you the Greek definition of the word and then the English realms of it. It says, to be healthy. Sound comes from the same word in Greek that translates into English that we get the word hygiene. Right? How many of you like hygiene? It's a good thing. How many of you glad that the neighbor who just raised their hand believes in hygiene? Hopefully. Amen. Hygiene is a good thing. It's something that is clean. It promotes good health and physical well-being. Right? To be healthy, to be sound, to be physically well speaks more than just your external hygiene, but really your health. Particularly in the Gospel of Luke, it says those that are well, with the meaning of to be safe and sound. Right? Don't you think that that is, in the sense of, I want to say this, that the church should be a place that is safe and sound. By that I don't mean that the church doesn't do a dangerous mission. I mean that Christian beliefs should be supported and encouraged in a safe environment. Right? It shouldn't be that you fight out in the world all week long about what is righteous and what is good and you're standing. And then you come to church on Sunday and you're fighting the same battle. That's happening over and over and over today in churches all across the land where Christians are saying, wait, aren't we supposed to stand for something? And they're all alone. It's not a safe place anymore oftentimes, and it's not sound. It's used to determine to be sound in the faith, the same word, meaning firm, unmovable, unshakable, firm. That's not a popular position today. Everybody wants you to compromise. Now understand, there is a right form of compromise, right? In relationships. But there are some things you just cannot compromise. It doesn't matter if it's wife or children or father or mother or sister or brethren. You cannot compromise the truth of the Word of God to please people. We need to be sound, firm in the faith, pure. So it's firm and pure. This is why I like the word sound so much. It's firm and safe and pure in respect to Christian doctrine and life. Of doctrine, meaning sound doctrine, to be true, pure, or uncorruptible. Uncorrupted. That's what God desires us to be. A people that have pillars in the church that are holding us up, that are girding the building, as it were, that are sound and pure and firm and healthy. Good for us. They are safe, not in the sense of not that we're going to be prepared for a dangerous work, but they're safe. There's safety here as we come together in the people of God. We are affirmed here. We are provoked unto love and good works here. This is a place where the people of God are encouraged for the battle. So sound pillars are important. The things that we've looked at in previous weeks, and I'm just going to rattle them off here. And I'll probably, at some point in the near future here, doctor these notes up and put them on our website, because I think that there are things that should keep kind of on the mind. We have a sound purpose. Our purpose is specific. Our purpose is not to grow the biggest church that we can grow. Our purpose is not to become the most known. Our purpose is to magnify and glorify the name of God. To glorify God in all things. To do all things through God. In Romans 11, it says all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. To God be the glory. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, it says, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Right? Even in the mundane things of life, all that we do is to be done to the glory of God. And I would say this, as a church of Jesus Christ, if we're to do the mundane things of eating and drinking to the glory of God, do you not think that when the church assembles together that doing all things to the glory of God should be of preeminent importance? To put it another way, who cares what's popular? What pleases God? We have a sound purpose. It is specific. And we have a sound mission. And that mission is preach the gospel to the nations, to all people, to proclaim the truth of Jesus to every nation, tribe, kindred, and people. To not only evangelize, but to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to disciple people unto all things. We don't just desire to send out tracts, you know, by way of a plane drop. Now that's a good start, but that's a planting of seeds. Somebody has to come and water, and somebody has to come and reap a harvest, and then to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It is a full-orbed great commission. Therefore, when I've gone to Africa, I preach the same things there about family life and about manhood and about, you know, just things that are important there, because they're just as appropriate and just as needful there as they are here. Right? Those truths of God transcend cultures. We have a sound foundation. It is the sufficiency of Scripture. It is the sufficiency of Scripture. Somebody said last week that I use an illustration. And that they thought the illustration was fitting, and they understood that I rarely use illustrations. I more focus on using biblical truths to illustrate other biblical truths. And there's a reason for that. Though there's time for illustrations and they can be windows that help us to understand things, there is a real importance of knowing what the Scripture illustrates about the Scripture, because the Scripture transcends cultures. The Scriptures are truths that everybody understands, and they're not related to the pop culture of our society. Right? The reason why, other means to try to illustrate continually. There's times when I've heard sermons that the sermon was about 2 minutes Bible and about 40 minutes stories. Now, the story may enrapture you, and you may learn about the story, and you may be able to recount all the things of that story. But rarely, and I'm a lover of preaching, but rarely, months down the road, can you articulate what the biblical truth was that the story was used for. But you remember a story. When you preach and teach the Word of God and you proclaim the Gospel and the sufficiency of Scripture in all things, people can go back to the Word of God and remember when they were taught and see the notes that they made and be able to journey back there in the context and the flow of Scripture. I'm getting ahead of myself here. We have a sound purpose and a sound mission and a sound foundation, which is where I'm at. Sufficiency of Scripture. That the Word of God is totally complete and profitable for all of life. You want marriage help? Turn off Dr. Phil and open up Ephesians 5. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Right? You want to know about child rearing? Don't throw away Dr. Spock's book. For you in a younger generation, you may not understand who Dr. Spock is, but your parents did. That's why you have so many problems today. Right? He was the one who said it's horrible to spank your children. It's abusive. And I say it doesn't matter what the culture says, you must love your children. And you must love them enough to discipline them in a loving way. With a purpose, not your pride, but their benefit. Sound foundation of the sufficiency of Scripture for all of life. You say, well, I'm in business. The Bible doesn't have anything to say about business. You haven't read it yet. You read the book of Proverbs every day, you will find a nugget for business that will apply almost every single day. Amen. One for every 31. The Scriptures are sufficient for all of life. And they are, as it were, the cornerstone of the church, because Christ is the Word. He is the living Word, and He's given to us His written Word. And He's magnified His Word even above His own name. Therefore, the Word of God is preeminent in this place. And it needs to remain that. As soon as we start saying, well, you know, we know what the Bible says, but you know what? Really, what we want to do is, you should have a great concern. As I've said before many times, if there's ever a time where we say, you know, I know the Bible teaches this, you know, the Bible teaches the virgin birth, but let's be honest. I mean, could that have really happened? Is the day when, you know, 50 men come up here and throw me out the window, at the door. Okay, let's go to the door. Give me a chance for learning my lesson. Right? The chance is over if I go out the window, right? Right, because the Word of God is preeminent. No, people may argue and debate over finer points of the Scripture, but if you depart from Orthodox Christian doctrine, you have departed from the faith. The sufficiency of Scripture is important. And then we believe in a sound pulpit. I'm going to say a few things that you might sound... We have several visitors here this morning and you don't know me at all. I'm not trying to sound caustic when I say these things. I'm just trying to reveal a problem. There's something about a pulpit that says something when people walk in the church. A pulpit of wood, right, comes all the way up. It's raised platform, not so that we can be high and mighty. And you go back to early church buildings in this country, and they had long staircases to get up. In England, same thing. There was an elevated place for the preaching of the Word of God. It's not about this person. It's about the God of the universe and His Word being preeminent. If you walk into a church building today, for sake of illustration, and you see this at the front of the platform and that's it, except for all the other things on the platform, you can pretty much know that the importance, the preeminence, and the priority of the preaching of the Word of God has been diminished. You say, well, somebody can preach just as effectively without one of these. I understand that. I can preach in front of men at men's retreat, and I use one of these. And I probably preach stronger, more in your face, and louder to men than I do any other group of guys. The importance is, what is the statement that's here? What seems to be the centerpiece of what's going to happen when we assemble together for worship? Is it going to be a nice, dainty little lecture? Or is it going to be the sound preaching of the Word of God? Now, that being said, somebody could say, and rightly so, logical conclusion, you could say, well, somebody could be a flat liberal and stand behind a pulpit. I know they do. I went to Old South Church where George Whitfield preached the Word of God. And I mounted the pulpit. I mean mount, because you have to walk upstairs. And you just felt like you were in a place of authority and power that God had used. And yet in this day and age, the person who stands in that pulpit is not a person who believes robustly in the Word of God to the best of my knowledge in talking with him. So I'm not saying that this alone means that, but it does mean something when we gather together. Say, well, the church doesn't even have to have a building. I understand that. I know. I'm well aware of the fact that the church is the assembled body of believers. But wherever they meet, the preaching of the Word of God needs to be preeminent. And I have preached in many places where there was no buildings, where there was anything but a lean-to or out in the open, and the congregation was meeting. Right? From refugee camps to the middle of Papua New Guinea, in the jungles, and the preeminence of the Word of God matters, and you know when you're in the assembly of worship whether or not it does matter. The place of priority that they put it on here. And I believe in a sound pulpit needs to be as though as I said when I was preaching this series on Sunday night, I'm preaching to you about the importance of expository Bible preaching by not preaching an expository sermon. This message this morning is anything but expository. This is very much topical, and I'm only in my introduction, and I'm not going to have a long main part of the message, okay? This is just review. But I believe in biblical exposition of Scripture. We get into the book of the Bible, and we begin to preach the Word. You don't have to preach necessarily through a book, but you should preach from the context of wherever you're preaching from as the primary means to feed the flock of God. And I can tell you this morning that in this church, that the Word of God, I've been here for nearly 10 years, that opening up the Scriptures, that you can ask people who've been there through that journey, and they will tell you, most likely, if they were here and they were engaged, that they know more about the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Titus and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Job and Jonah, because we've walked through those as a congregation, as well as some other passages, other books of the Bible. That there is an importance of being grounded in the Scriptures, to know what they are as we speak, as it were, the oracles of God. We believe in sound leadership. We believe in male elders, men serving as elders and deacons in the church, not because it's popular, for indeed it is not in our culture. Just as of late, in the last 2 months, I have been so discouraged by looking at the broader Christian camp and seeing some men that I know were more on the conservative side of that, coming together in meetings where they're joining with women preachers and preaching to the same congregations for the same events. And I'm asking myself this question. No, we cannot compromise. I guess that's not a question. That's a statement. No, we cannot compromise this. The feminization of the pulpits of America is absolutely a part of the demise. Now, ladies, if you were here for this message, you understand how much I value the women of our church and how much importance they have in the work of the church. But when you have women leading in the church and taking the primary responsibility of leadership, you can bet that they were probably doing the same thing at home, and there are no men that are rising up. And many times it starts because they were taking the responsibility that no men would. But understand, it is not God's order. And it doesn't mean you're lower. God is the head of Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the man. Christ is not less than God the Father. He is God. But there is order in God's plan. Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. Right? Parents are head over their children. They're to obey both mother and father. There is order in the church for a right reason. And not only is there order for men to serve as elders and deacons, but there are qualifications to meet. There are duties to fulfill, and those need to be taken seriously. We believe in sound leadership. We believe there's nothing that makes happier women than men who lead in love like Christ. In your home, you say, well, I got a problem. My wife doesn't want to submit to my authority. Can I say this? Authority flows to those who take responsibility. And a lot of times the reason why your wife does not respect you or want to follow you or submit to you is because you don't take responsibility. You need to man up. The real problem is not an unsubmissive wife frequently. It is a husband unwilling to take his responsibility. When men take responsibility and they prove it over the long haul, they will find that those who are under their authority will gladly follow their leadership. That I believe the same thing is true in the church. God has not called us to be lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. And as a pastor, there is a tendency, there is sometimes a feeling like you want to lord it over people. But then you realize, especially hopefully as you grow and mature, and I know that I've not arrived yet, but I know I'm not like I used to be when I was 24 or 22. That there was a different mindset and understanding that, you know, there is a need to lead the flock of God and not try to be lords over God's heritage, even when people sometimes are going in the wrong direction and you want to stop them, but you can't. You can just speak the truth in love and then trust that God is going to take care of things. There is sound leadership in the church. There needs to be. There is sound discipleship. Last Sunday night, we took time to look at sound discipleship of both the church and the family. We are to disciple in the church, right? We're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Older men teaching younger men. Older women teaching younger women. Pastors teaching congregation or apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints or the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. There needs to be sound discipleship. And we come to today, that's just where we've been thus far. And today we'll end, this morning we'll start and we'll end tonight on the importance of sound worship. Sound worship on the Lord's Day. This last pillar that I want to look at today is by no means the least important. It would be better described as the weekly culmination of all that has been taught up to this point. Church attendance, as it were, today, for Christians, in their mind, is optional as long as they don't have anything else that takes priority. I would submit to you that that is a hellish doctrine. I would submit to you today that compared to church history, that is an unknown as far as a place of priority. The pillar of sound worship, corporate worship on the Lord's Day, is a subject that in the history of the Christian faith has been well understood. However, in recent times, the Christian faith has turned. Now, hear me carefully. I'm going to say some things that are going to be provocative, and I want you to follow me through. In recent times, the Christian faith has turned to an individualistic focus in their faith. Corporate worship of the church, individual study and worship of a Christian. Which one do you think that Christians value more in our day? Hands down, the individualistic philosophy of what's more important, worshiping on the Lord's Day with the Church of Jesus Christ, or you personally having your devotions and walking with the Lord in your private life. Overwhelmingly, people would say, oh, by far, I don't need to go to church, but I need to spend time with Jesus. That is a hellish doctrine. That is a total misunderstanding of what the Scripture teaches. And I want to try to explain the pendulum and why it swung so far out of balance. Private devotions, private prayer, usually out in the wild somewhere, and their individual walk with God is most often counted as more important by Christians. These are very needful. Do not take away that I'm discouraging personal walk with God, for that's the last thing that I'm doing. It has to do with balance and understanding of the truth of Scripture. These are very important. I'm going to use an analogy. I'm going to use an illustration of athletics. These are individual devotions, are like those on a sports team who work out on their own. They don't just come to the game on game day saying, I'm here. They work out. They develop their muscles. They develop their mental fitness, their physical fitness, all for a distinct purpose. All that goes into the private preparation is about the game day. If you've ever played athletics, you understand that. Daily doubles in football aren't about daily doubles. They're about game day. Working out in the weight room for football is not about working out in the weight room. It's about game day. Right? Preparation for a marathon, running every day. Yes, there is enjoyment in the process and you may enjoy the physical, but it's for a goal, right? Usually when you talk to somebody who say, I'm going to run a marathon. And you, a lot of times people want to run a marathon. I'm not one of them, okay? But just so you understand, there are people that do want to run marathons. And oftentimes when they say that, you look at them and you don't say it, but you look at them and say, you don't look like much like a marathon runner. That's because they've just set the goal and now they're going to go work on it. And then when they're ready for the marathon, you say, wow, you look like a marathoner. At least you're going to go and try to finish. Right? I'll drive the support car. Amen. All the miles. I'll be there right by your side. But why are they training? Why are they running 1 mile this day and 3 miles that day and 7 miles this day and 20 miles this day? And why are they doing that buildup? It's about the marathon. It's about the game day. And do they get benefit along the way? Absolutely. Would the game day be accomplished in such a way as it needs to be if they hadn't prepared? No. Christians who rightly understand the absolute importance of the Lord's Day Assembly of the Church recognize that all their private walk is about game day. And I submit to you this morning that for the Church of Jesus Christ, it is the assembly of the believers that's game day. The reason we do not think that in our culture is twofold. One, I believe it's because of the mamby-pamby philosophy of most churches today, where it has become soft and comfortable and entertainment-driven, and people see it as a take it or leave it. It's kind of like Burger King, it's you know, my way, right away, or that's McDonald's, or that's Subway, or something. Anyway, it's about getting something if you want it, or leaving it if you don't. It's not about the necessity and the urgency of being there with the people of God to worship our Heavenly Father. Historically, Christians have not had a hard time understanding this, as they were desperately in need of the ministry of the Word and the fellowship of the brethren. Keep in mind that in times of old and in many places today around the world, Christians meet together around the Word of God because they themselves do not own a copy of the Word of God. Historically, there were oftentimes Bibles that were in the pulpit. They were the pulpit Bibles. And if you wanted to read the Scriptures, you would have to come to the church because nobody could afford them and they weren't printed and they weren't easily available. You couldn't have 3 in the back window of the sedan, 4 on the bookshelf, and 2 under the coffee table. and hopefully at least one that's well worn. You didn't have that privilege. So the assembly of the church was the place where people were fed and people were built up so that they could go on living and serving the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they had met with God and they had met with His people, and it was significant on the Lord's Day. The New Testament church. I submit to you this morning that the majority of the New Testament writings were written two churches. Nobody owned copies of those. There was one letter delivered to a church. Some of them were circular letters. So the church at Ephesus got it for a while, and then the church at Philippi got it, and then the church at Colossae. Do you know when they were able to hear the reading of the letter that was from Paul? When they assembled together as the church. There was a necessity to be together. There was an urgency to be together. If there were those who owned the scriptures, as Paul said, bring the parchments, he was talking about the Old Testament, or at least the portions of it, and not most people wouldn't have had portions of those. They would have to go into the synagogue. Globally, historically, and scripturally, there is a very strong case that the corporate worship of the church is absolutely the most important event and day of the week for Christians. Sunday worship is far more than just a few prayers. And it is to be far more than just entertainment. It is to be far more than a spectator sport. It is the assembly of the believers gathered together in the presence of God to grow into a holy temple in the Lord and to take a battering ram to the gates of the enemy. What we do right here, you have to understand, if we rightly understand what God is doing when we meet together, is that He is meeting with us. He is emboldening us. He is empowering us to be able to go out and do the work against the enemy. Remember, our warfare is not carnal. We don't use flesh and blood. We don't use swords to go after the enemy. Our weapons are spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. When does that happen? Yes, I know it happens personally as you study the Word of God, as you plead for God's presence and power in your life. Even if you didn't own a Bible, you could meditate upon the Scriptures that have been given that Lord's Day, and you could be empowered by the Word of God to do the work that is at hand. But we have this great, awesome privilege to come together as the people of God and to do business with Him. And for Him to use us to make a difference in the world that is around us. And it's happening right now. God is pleased when His people gather together. There is power in the assembly of the believers. Look what the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. There is power in the assembly. I said I'm going to be a little provocative. By that I mean provocative in the sense that I'm going to challenge, or I'm going to seek to challenge, the ideology that has been imprinted on the brains of Christians for the last 100 years. Regarding the unimportance of the assembly and the vital importance, the supreme importance of your personal walk. It has a lot to do with the culture that is around us. Right? If you don't believe me, just as a sake of illustration, and I enjoy them, I have an iPhone, an iMac, an iPad, and an iBook. And I'm not downing a product. I'm saying, what is the focus? Individuals. Hey, what's most important in your marriage? The world would say, you are. You need to be happy. It's about you. You need what you deserve. You should desire what you want and let nobody stop you, not even that wife God gave you. Not even that husband. He can't stand in your way. Not those parents. Who are they to tell me what I can't do? What do you mean I can't text my boyfriend at 3 a.m? I mean, you're 12 and you shouldn't even be dreaming about that. Right? I'm talking culturally here, but it's affected the church in our thinking. It's all about individuals. Even the scriptures have been wrongly applied to individuals. And I'm going to show some of them and show you that their specific purpose is about the church. In Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 18. Says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Okay? This is speaking about Jesus Christ. Now therefore, ye, singular or plural? Plural. Ye are no more strangers. Who's he talking to? The church at Ephesus. Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is what we're built on. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now ask yourself honestly this question. Where is the dominant emphasis of our Christianity today with regards to a passage like this and ones I'm going to go to in 1 Corinthians? I'm the temple of the Holy Ghost. Me. He lives in me. And if you're saved, He does. He dwells in you. But the emphasis of this passage of Scripture is not on the I. Or to use it properly, it's not on the you in the singular form, it's on the ye in the corporate form. This is a passage of Scripture written to the church. And though the Holy Spirit of God, hear me clearly, so somebody doesn't leave saying he doesn't believe in the Spirit of God sealing us into the day of redemption. I do believe that, because in chapter 1, it says in verse number 13, in whom ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of God, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He's talking corporately to the church. But it's individually applied as well, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you. Does the Spirit of God dwell us as individuals? Yes. But I want to submit to you that the Spirit of God also indwells us as a corporate body of believers when we assemble together. Ye grow unto a holy temple in the Lord. Something significant, the word, it doesn't mean we're the only ones on planet Earth. It means one of many. Right? We are a local visible body of believers, and God's Spirit meets with us here on the Lord's Day when we assemble together in a unique way. And if we didn't have a building and we were meeting at the school gym and we assembled together, the roof of the gym would come off and the glory of God and His Spirit and His presence would meet with us in a wonderful and a miraculous way on the Lord's Day. If we were out in the fields or the plains of some foreign country and we met under the old tree and people traveled there from afar by foot, God would meet with us there. So don't get me wrong, it's not the building. Ye are the building. But you individually are not the building. You are part of something bigger. It's called this church. His bride, His body, His building, all illustrations used to picture something more than just an individual. You're not saved corporately. Please understand that. You are saved as an individual, but you become part of something that is very much not individualistic. It's something very much corporate. And all the members of that one body, members in particular, right, are important. But you grow into an holy temple in the Lord, an habitation of God through the Spirit. He inhabits the praises of His people. So this sounds really foreign from what I've heard about church life today. It is. But it's foreign not because the Bible is silent. It's foreign because the Bible is either willfully ignored or inappropriately exegeted, inappropriately discerned. There is power in the assembly when ye meet. Look what the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians in chapter number 6. These verses are used even more frequently to talk about the individual. Paul is addressing problems in the church. And he's talking about the fact that every member has an important part to play in the church. And that we're a part of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, beginning in verse number 15, it says, Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. He's addressing particular sins. I'm not getting into the full context of the Scripture here, but just to understand this part. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have both in this passage of Scripture personal and corporate application. And one more. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. This passage of Scripture is speaking about gifts to the church, and there are discussion about all the members. We're not all feet. We're not all ears. We're not all noses. We're not all eyes. There's comely parts and uncomely parts. All of them are important to the body. This body here is not made of a hand. This body is made up of hands and arms and legs and cells and you name it. This body here, this church, is not made up of one person. Unless you're talking about Jesus. And then you rightly understand it is one body. But ye are the members of that body in particular. All of you coming together as that one body. It says in chapter 12 and verse number verse number 26 says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ. Ye are the body of Christ. Notice these words. And members in particular. Ye are the body of Christ. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you are members in particular. But you work together corporately. When we come together on the Lord's Day, it's like taking all of those personal devotions and all that private prayer time and all that study of the Word of God, which is wonderful and good, and preparing yourself to come together as God's people, as God's body, as His bride, to worship and adore Him. And I believe when you do that, the heavens are glad. I believe God is glad. When one sinner repents, right? We often say the angels rejoice. I've said that and I've said it wrongly. It says that they rejoice in the presence of God. Not just about the angels getting happy. It's about the presence of God being filled with joy. And I believe He's pleased when His people meet together and He gives us power. I go away on Sundays just as far as physically, emotionally, just wrung out by the end of Sunday night. Right? When I was younger, and I'm not old, but I'm not young anymore, kind of like in the middle. I used to have fellowships almost every Sunday night at our house. People would come over. We'd be there till 1, 2 in the morning. You know, people would fellowshipping till break of day. And now it's like I make it till about 10 minutes after I hit the couch. So I've got usually a plate of food in my hand and I'm falling asleep. But you know what? It's a good kind of exhausted. Can I say this? It's like game day exhaustion. You may be wrung out. You may have given it your all, but you know God is the victor. And to be honest, every Lord's Day I leave knowing we are victorious. He has conquered. And this is what I believe you should go away with every week. As the first day of the week comes around, you come to the Lord's house and you spend time with God's people. And I've heard people say, man, by the end of Sunday, I'm exhausted. But ask yourself if spending time in singing and worship and praise to God and prayer for His saints and prayer of thanksgiving unto Him and provoking one another to love good works, breaking of bread and fellowship and if you don't go home and say, I'm exhausted, but it was a good kind of exhaustion. It's like a weekly holiday. How do you feel after Thanksgiving? Right? The men are all, it's been a feast day. The men are sacked out. The women, they've worked and worked and worked. Bless their hearts. They have a reason to be exhausted. But it's the kind of exhaustion that's beautiful. It's empowering. And I believe that's what the Lord's Day is supposed to be about. Is not just the preacher being exhausted at the end of the day, but the people of God. I'm not saying you have to be exhausted to have had a good Lord's Day. But you have a weekly festival, a weekly Lord's Day celebration. And you start the week with a new sense of power, remembering, hey, by the end of last week, I was pretty beat down, pretty discouraged, but I am ready to face the week because I've been reminded once again that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am victorious. Neither life nor death nor principality, nothing shall take away me from the love of God. And I was reminded of that when we assembled together. There is power in that assembly. And tonight, we'll finish. There's far more. I want to tell you where we're going tonight. The priority in assembly and then the pattern for assembly. Because I believe that we do have a pattern of things that should be a part of our Lord's Day, and that are a part of our Lord's Day. If I could just end this morning by encouraging each one of you, and you may be saying, hey, you're preaching to the choir. We're here. Come on. I understand that. You're here. But I don't know that everyone understands really why they should be here. Or that it is that much of a priority. Which we'll talk about tonight. I want you to leave the day just understanding this. And there's far more scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that talk about the assembly of God's people to say it is a day of power. The power and presence of God in our life to build us up. To crush us under the weight of our sin and to cause us to repent. We might look, oh, I don't want to be crushed under the weight of my sin. If you're a Christian, you should desire to be so you can get it right and live for His glory. To be built up in the most holy faith. To be provoked unto love and to good works. To break bread with brothers and sisters. There's so many different facets. And each one of you as His body, if you are born again, believer in Jesus Christ. And particularly, I challenge those of you who have been baptized and have made a covenant of membership with our church to say, we have a responsibility to one another. And a lot of that manifests itself on the Lord's Day and then fleshes out through the week. And for those of you who say, I wholeheartedly disagree with you, I could miss church. It doesn't bother me, but I couldn't miss my private walk with God. I want to say, you shouldn't miss your private walk with God, but your theology is all messed up. You do not understand the power and the significance of the Lord's Day and His church. And I want to say this, and you're going to get mad. You cannot meet up on the mountain by yourself and get the same thing that you can receive meeting together as God's people. You can get something wonderful, but you can't get what God has planned for us here. As His people, purposely meeting together on the Lord's Day for specific purposes. And I hope you'll understand its power. Let's pray. Father, the psalmist said, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I pray, Father, that You would minister to hearts today, to individual hearts. For those who do not know You, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day that they repent of their sin and they call upon You to be their Lord and Savior. And to know the promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, I pray for individual Christians that they would see the meaning and the significance of the Lord's Day in corporate worship with God's people, that it is not something to be on the low priority list. It is something that should be, and historically has been, and biblically was, absolutely paramount in the lives of believers. That we would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as Your people. And that we would see the significance of the ye in Scripture. That it is the corporate body. And You tell us that You build us together as an holy temple in the Lord. You meet with us as a habitation of God. Lord, that is glorious to think about. To know that You are here with us right now, not only in the individual way, indwelling believers as You've promised to do, but You are here indwelling the praises of Your people. You are here empowering the Word of God preached. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and it is by Your Spirit that You're accomplishing that work. Lord, help us to see the significance
as your people. And I pray you'd be glorified. And I pray we'd remember to thank you for what you've given to us in this body. Oh, filled with members, some who are more mature, some who are less. Help us to value all and to invest in all. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.